Father, we bow in your presence and we thank you today that we are experiencers of your presence. Lord, we thank you that we're just not going to talk about stuff. Lord, we are ones that are in practice and in praxis. Lord, I thank you this morning that each person here, Lord, has a desire to do something about your kingdom. And Lord, it is really about your kingdom. You are the king, and Lord, we are your subjects. And so would you make us subjective to your spirit today? Lord, we want to listen to what you say, to what your spirit is saying. And Lord, I thank you for each person in this room. And Lord, may we be attentive to what you are speaking to us. We pray these things now in Christ's name. And everyone said, amen. Bless you.
All right. So I'll introduce the first three presenters and then maybe the following three. But as a national network through national office, wonderful partnerships with church multiplication networks are continuing to be engaged. ARC network, C2C network, and today in this room we have friends from City Reach. So Brian and Jared, our combination, are coming to introduce themselves and give us an update on some of the things that are happening nationally, maybe south of the border, and of course, of our greatest interest would be in Pentecostalism of Canada. So Brian and Jared, nice to have you here. Jared's at the back. And Brian, I guess, is coming to share. Following that, we'll have Kevin Johnson, superintendent from the Maritime District, coming to talk about how to transform maybe a district towards the interests of multiplication. And then following that, Jonathan Smith, if he is here yet, will come and talk about multi-site. So those are the first three, and we'll look forward to others after. Thanks.
Yeah. It is really great to be here. And just going to give you a little update of what's happening with our church planning network, tell you a little bit of our story, and just some of the things we've experienced working here and just starting to work here in Canada and what we've experienced in the States. But I just got to say this. I live in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, home of the six-time Super Bowl champion Pittsburgh Steelers. Can we get it? Was that Billy Richards? let me just tell you a little bit of our journey. I launched a church 11 years ago in downtown Pittsburgh. And my pastor, Jeff Leake, helped me get started. And we started with some recovery homes to deal with the problem of drug addiction in our city. And we began to see people come into our homes and experience life change that comes from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we launched our church our first Sunday. We had 150 people there. It was really exciting. Our second Sunday, we had about 35 people there. It was less exciting. But the church began to grow. And we were given a property in the north side of Pittsburgh, and it was a very historical building. It was a building that Catherine Coleman used to do a radio broadcast that went all over America. And so when we got the building, we knew there was a lot of repairs that were needed for the building and a lot of work that needed done. And I really felt like the Holy Spirit challenged me, and he began to speak to my heart about planning a church out of our church. And he spoke clearly to me and said, you'll have a great church here in the north side of Pittsburgh, but you won't reach the whole city that way. And would you take a step of faith and plant a church in the eastern part of Pittsburgh? And we began to pray and dream, and before I knew it, we really had no money. Our church was only about 150 people at the time, and we were just praying how to do this. I ended up talking to a young man that just graduated from Bible school. And I told him, I said, we have no money. We don't know how this is all going to happen. But I said, we're believing God for, you know, the resources, and we're believing God to do a miracle. And so he took the step of faith in this journey with us. And he began to believe and pray with us for a church there. That church launched with over 200 people. And then we began to launch churches out of our church. We were doing about a church a year. And my pastor, Jeff Lee, came to me and said, Brian, I have a vision to plant 100 churches in 10 years. And he goes, I really feel like you're supposed to be a part of that. And so I prayed, and I knew that what we were doing wouldn't cut it. And so we began to create systems and process, and we began to create an assembly line for church planning. and there was an 88-step process that we created. And Jeff really came up with the missing piece. He was launching three churches, and through a series of events, he moved them all to the same day. And that was the game changer. So we could walk people through a cohort of learning and walk them through a systematized process. What we used to do with one, now we could do with many. We planted our first cluster of churches. We planted six churches in one day. We had 875 people that attended those six churches, many salvations. We launched three churches in a day. 6 months later, we launched 13 churches in a day. After that, we had more partners, collaboration. We had an outreach event. There was 22,000 people that attended the outreach event before the churches were launched. About 1,800 people came to the grand opening. We launched eight churches in a day 6 months later. 6 months after that, we launched 20 churches in a day. And there was over 2,000 people in attendance at those churches. 33,000 people attended an outreach event that we had. And then 6 months after that, we launched four churches in a day. And this September, we'll launch 35 churches in a day. And we're excited to be partnering with Kevin Johnson in the Maritime District and a lot of districts here in the POC. And I know they're really daunting numbers. So I just want to tell you how this has happened is that we work together with districts, churches. There's a lot of partners that help make this happen. We work with the national office in the United States. We work with the national office here in the PAOC. And so there's a lot of people that help make all this happen. But I just want to encourage you with a few things and what I'm just seeing in Canada. There is such a hunger here to plant churches and reach lost people. And I just see it growing and growing and growing. There is such a passion. And so if I could just say a few things, I think we are better together when we work together. And I really believe the best is yet to come for Canada. And so just a quick story, and I'll end. I don't know the time, but I want to be sensitive to that. People always ask me, where's the resources come from? Where does this come from? Where the people come from? And you know what? As you begin to take a step of faith, this is a faith journey. God begins to bring the rest. Right now, we're processing 116 people to plant churches with us next year. And a lot are interested in Canada. They're going through our assessment process. And I tell people this story, and I'll just end with this. Early on, when we started our church planting network at City Reach, I said, God, we're going to need a lot of money. We need to plant a lot of churches. We're going to need money. And so me and Jared, we took this very wealthy man that I knew, and I invited him to a very fancy lunch. And so me and Jared had a plan. I was going to ask him for $100,000. And so Jared was going to start the conversation. Then I was going to come in second. And then Jared was going to come in third. And then I was going to close the deal. So I was pretty pumped. So I get there early because I don't like to be late. And I'm having some water. And I drink a lot of water. And he was late. And so I'm still drinking water. By the time he gets there, I have to go to the bathroom. So I excused myself. I said, I have to go to the bathroom. And I'm in the bathroom. No one's in there. And I start to pray because I was kind of nervous. I said, God, I really need your help. Not to pee, but for the mission ahead. And God spoke to me in the bathroom. It was amazing. He goes, you're asking for too little. Ask him for $1 million. And in the bathroom, I go, shut up. I get done peeing, and I wash my hands, because that's the proper thing to do, you know. And I go back to the table, and Jared starts the pitch. I go, Jared, stop, stop, stop. And I tell the guy, I said, this might sound crazy, but I said, I was in the bathroom peeing, and I said, I feel like I heard from God, and I'm supposed to ask you for $1 million. And he paused. And he said, I've been waiting 2 years to give you $1 million. And he said, the Holy Spirit told me not to until you asked for it. And I go, you couldn't give a brother a hint? And that one individual gave over $1 million 1 year for church planting. The resources are there. The people are there. And we can do this if we work together. So...
Hi, everyone. It's a privilege to be here. I was asked by David Wells to share on re-envisioning a district. And the qualifier that I'd like to share at the beginning is that we don't know if this is yet going to work, but I'll share with you what we've been working on for the last 3 to 4 years. And I've got about 10 to 12 minutes, so here we go. Mark Rutland says that faith-based organizations are the worst about refusing to face reality. And I think that's probably true. And when I started in this office in 2011, one of the first things that we did was look at our ACLR numbers, look at the condition of our churches, and endeavor to see what is our reality. Because if we based what we thought our health was as a district on the happy talk that goes on at conference, we would have thought we were in great shape. Because at conference, everybody says, oh, things are good, and maybe we're having a struggle, but God is good, God is faithful. But when we started to look at the numbers, it was quite shocking. Let me just share a couple of them with you of what we were facing in our district. In 2001, we went back a decade, because that was as far back as we could go and be assured of accurate numbers. And so we went back a decade, and in 2001, our average Sunday morning attendance of all of our churches on a Sunday morning in the Maritimes was 5,790 people. And 10 years later, it had dropped to 4,800. In 2014, it dropped again to 4,460 people. So we've actually seen the decline increasing in the last 3 to 4 years, so we have a lot of work to do. We also looked at what was happening with conversions and water baptisms. And just to bring up to date to 2014, and this is indicative of what we had actually been seeing for a number of years. In 2014, 34% of our churches reported zero conversions. 54% of our churches reported zero water baptisms. Over half of our churches didn't baptize a single person in 2014. To me, that was incredibly alarming, almost angering. When you think that churches say everything is fine, and what's even more telling is that on the latest ACLR, if you notice that we actually give pastors an opportunity to indicate if they believe their churches are healthy and thriving and growing, and I got to tell you, there's no alignment between what they're indicating and what's actually going on the ground. We had two convictions. When we looked at this reality, there were two convictions that we had. One was that what we had was unacceptable, and the second was that our situation could change. We had heard all kinds of excuses. Well, it's this way in the Maritimes because there's an out-migration to the West. People go there for jobs because of a downward turn in the economy, yada, yada, yada. You know the story. But we believe that things could change. And so what we began to do is work at creating a sense of urgency in the district. We began with a state of the district discussion with our executive where we had some really hard, frank discussions about what was going on in our district. And this was actually very enlightening for our guys around the table because they don't get to see the churches. They don't get to travel to the churches. We began to set aside 10% of our time as an executive just to give to prayer for our district. And in all areas that we were communicating, whether it was conference themes, letter writing, et cetera, everything that we tried to communicate, and through my own reports to the conference, the message we were sending is, we have a problem. We have a serious problem. Because without a sense of urgency, everybody felt that things were fine. We also had a prayer and fasting conference just to pray for our district. And that was our focus as we began to move forward. We identified our reality, began to really try to create a sense of, man, we've got real problems on our hands. Then we began to really wrestle with, what are our priorities? If we have this problem, then what do we do? And so we gathered the executive together. We had a strategic planning retreat. It was the first one that we'd ever had. And we invited Aubrey Tozer to come and to facilitate that with us. Did an amazing job, and he's done it for us for 3 or 4 years in a row now just to keep us on track. But out of that first retreat, we created this phrase simply called Empowered Leaders, Thriving Churches. And we decided that everything that we did as a district was going to either help empower our leaders to be better leaders or to help our churches be thriving, healthy congregations. And if there was stuff that we were doing that wasn't going to help us do that, we were going to stop doing it. And if there were things that we needed to start doing that we weren't doing, we would do that as well. And so then we began to move forward with trying to create some small wins. We really had to gain some credibility. At least this was the intention, and it's hard to know just how people read it out there sometimes, but our intention was, how do we create some small wins and gain some credibility in our district? And really it was about starting to take action. Because if we just sat around the table and sat in our executive meetings and sat at our retreats and talked about it, nothing was going to happen. And so we really had to show our constituency that we were going to start taking action on some of these things. So we did some things that might seem unrelated, but some of the things we did were we found $10,000 in savings just simply through our office operations. And we let the constituency know we found $10,000 in savings because we wanted them to know we're going to nickel and dime it at the office so that we can be generous out there. You're not sending your money to us so that we can live good and have all the bells and whistles and the toys, but we really want to use your money wisely. For the first time, we took 1% of our budget and put it towards church planting. We'd never done that before. We took $50,000 from our reserves and put it in our church planting fund. And so what we wanted to do was just simply send the message over and over. If we're saying this is our priority, to have healthy growing churches and to be planting churches, then we're going to do the same within our office. Then we began to experience the pain. When we said we have to align everything to our mission and vision, alignment is a painful process. We had Bill Morrow and Wes Carlisle come and do an office audit of our district office, and that was a fun experience. And we actually had to make a change in staff. We let someone go, and I found out that not everybody likes me in the district anymore when we started making these changes. We took our family camp and we moved it to self-governance, and we said we will no longer fund family camp. We'd actually invested not just tens of thousands of dollars, but hundreds of thousands of dollars over a couple of decades into our camp. And camp, in our estimation, was doing nothing to help us have healthy, growing churches or to plant churches. And you can disagree with me, but that's where we were. And we said we will no longer fund our camp, and they received zero from then on because we had been putting tens of thousands of dollars into that and nothing into helping our churches advance and to grow our churches or to plant churches. We ended WM and men's ministry. I'll move on quickly. We had district sprawl. We were like a small church that's trying to do everything a big church is doing. We're a small district. If we're not the smallest, we're the second smallest. We're right at the very bottom as far as size goes. And so we had to recognize that we're a small district. We can't do everything that the big districts do, and we can't do everything that is brought down to us from on high. We have to choose what is the most important priorities for us to move our district forward. And so we began to stop doing a number of things, and I found out some more people didn't like me. So what we had to do is the vision and the priorities of the district had to become the priorities of the superintendent's job. And so the priorities of church planting, church revitalization, and leadership development became my priorities, and we began to align our staff around that as well. And so we made adjustments in their roles, and so everything was going to be about those priorities. Then we set believable goals. They had to be believable. They had to stretch us, but they couldn't be so high that people would roll their eyes and say, that's ridiculous, because they would never buy in. And we really, so in 2014, we announced the goals for the first time, that our goal was to plant five churches by 2020. We're going to plant five churches by 2020. I should have said earlier, in the previous 10 years, we'd only planted two, and one of those was out of a split. So we did not have a history of planting churches. So we said we're going to plant five churches by 2020. We're going to see 20 churches go through our health and revitalization and be showing signs of conversion growth. And we're going to reverse the downward decline in Sunday morning attendance by 2020. So we set those goals and we announced them in 2014 and said, this is what we are going to do. And I wanted to set bigger goals, but we recognized that the constituency might not be ready for bigger goals. We had to make them believable that we can actually do these things. It was interesting in the conference that I shared those, I had a few individuals say, well, we'll see if we can do that. And so even those goals were challenging for some people to believe we could do. So we set these goals. Now, how are we going to get there? We didn't know how we were going to do this. We didn't have a well-thought-out plan of how we were going to do this, but we were going to start down the road. And so we decided that we were going to create partnerships in order to accomplish our goals. And there are other things that we were working in leadership development that I really haven't gotten into here, but I wanted to focus on the multiplication side of things for this presentation. We recognize And I felt strongly that we don't know what we don't know. We did not have a DNA in our district of planting and multiplication. We didn't have experience. We had individuals who planted churches 25 years ago, but it was a new day. And so there was some discussion, well, do we create our own thing? And the problem with that is, boy, there's a lot of learning that you have to do to create your own thing, especially when you have limited resources and limited personnel. And we really don't have a wealth of experience in this area. So we created a partnership with City Reach Network. And what we saw from creating that partnership is we saw that that catapulted our goals forward. So remember I said our goal was to plant 5 churches by 2020. Well, we set a new goal very quickly when we partnered with City Reach to 8 goals by 2017. Or sorry, 8 churches by 2017. So in 2014, we planted a church in Sydney. In 2015, last year, we planted a church just outside of Halifax. And then this fall, we will plant a church in Port Hawkesbury, which will be our first City Reach church plant. And that will happen this fall. Next year, in 2017, the goal is to plant 5 churches with City Reach Network. So we've gone from 5 by 2020 to 8 by next year, and we're really excited about that. And we felt that partnerships would just catapult us forward and help us get where we needed to go a whole lot quicker. The other partnership we formed was with Dr. Paul Borden, who I just call him a turnaround church consultant with a track record. There are lots of consultants, but they don't necessarily have track records, and he's got one, where he's helped churches and he's helped us. And the reason I mention him here is because our goal with our churches that we're revitalizing is that they will be churches that will then begin to multiply as they become Great Commission churches and become healthy. And along with that, we've created the Healthy Church Network, which every pastor who's in revitalization has to be a part of. And there are other pastors that are a part of it as well, and they have to sign a covenant to be in it. And there are 4 locations in our district. And I go to every one of those locations every month and spend a day with those pastors. And we talk about health, we talk about leadership, we talk about what you need to do to move your church forward. And part of the covenant is that these pastors are now praying about what God wants to do in their particular area. So what we're praying, and we don't know, this is one of these new things we're working on, what we're praying is going to happen is that in the next year or 2 years, those churches in each of those various areas are going to be praying about their area and begin to partner together to see God do something in their particular locations. The last thing I'll share is this, that I'm not sure if I've gone over my time or not, is that we're going to start what we call the Launch School of Ministry this fall. And Jim Malloy's just done a fantastic job of putting this together. And it is going to be an official extension site of Master's College and Seminary. Because we don't have to deal with the short-term issues. We've got long-term issues of leadership issues. We're the only district in the country that sends their students 1,600 kilometers away or more to do their training, and they don't come back. And we've dealt with this issue for years, and it's never been addressed. And we're saying we have to train our students in the Maritimes if we're going to have leaders to plant churches in the future, because they leave and don't come back, and then we don't have pastors, we don't have planters. And so we need 6 students to make this work this fall. And those students will be located in the City Reach Church plant in Port Hawkesbury. And those students will do a 1-week intensive, and it will be a master's credit. And so when they finish a year at the Launch School of Ministry, they will have a year, the first year of Bible college, that is a master's transcript. So it's a master's transcript accredited. But they will spend then 3 weeks every month in the plant, being part of that launch team, being part of that planting team and building that ministry. Because what we're wanting to create is a DNA within our young people who are heading to ministry, who have a strong work ethic, who know what it is to submit to authority, who know what it is to sacrifice and count the cost, and are not afraid to go into hard places to plant churches. So we're doing this to plan for our future. We have some other things that we're working on after that first year we're not ready to share yet, but those are the things that we're doing to try to move our district in a new direction. So thanks a lot.
Well, I guess my context would be slightly different than Kevin's in that he's leading a district and we're in a local church, but I have such an affinity to what he's doing as, I had a pleasure of planting a church in the Maritimes when I was 23 years old in Halifax. And we bootstrapped it, my wife and I, with literally, some of you in this room might understand when you have one person in your living room, and that is your church. and you begin to build it up. And it was kind of interesting because Kevin followed me in that church plant to continue to grow that and see that still to this day effective ministry in Dartmouth, Nova Scotia. But well, you know, it was during the context of that we realized there's got to be a better way to do this because we were killing ourselves. We were killing ourselves. We had a supportive district, but a district was distant. It wasn't active in our local community. We were scraping dimes together, trying to make anything happen. And, you know, that was a really formative time in our years. And during that season, I got a call from a man named Keith Smith at Aging Court in Toronto, and I didn't know who he was. I remember hearing him speak once, and I thought, ah, I like him. He's a good preacher. But he began to talk about a little bit about what we were doing. I'd written a series of papers for a theological journal on church planting, and he had read them. So he called me out of the blue, and you know when those conversations shift from like, hey, I like what you wrote to about you, and it sounded like a bit of like an interview, and it's on the phone, and Shelley said, who called? Shelley's my wife, and I said, oh, Keith Smith. What did he want? And we began a journey towards partnering with him in Toronto to launch satellite campuses. And he had this vision around the scripture of Jesus sending out the disciples and the 72, and you go to towns and you discover where people are receptive and you stay. Otherwise, you shake the dust of your feet and you keep going. So predicated on that was the idea that traditionally we had used our demographics to describe regions that we are supposed to land in and because there's a need for a church. But of course, you don't know if that community is actually going to be receptive, though. It could be hard territory. So it was based around four principles. We would test receptivity in the neighborhoods and the communities we wanted to start. Then we would adapt what the church looked like to that community. Then we would build in accountability and sustainability. So there's four principles: receptivity, adaptability, accountability, and sustainability. So we launched four campuses over a six-year period, and one in Mandarin-speaking, three English-speaking. And the model was different than the idea of video casting into a site. There was a local community pastor in that area who would give the leadership to it, but it was supposed to have the same DNA, same heart. So it's been interesting because our model's been around for a long time. We launched it in 2000. So I remember the early days where we couldn't find a book on this. And we had people coming up from the Leadership Network in Texas trying to figure out how we're doing it. And we're saying at the same time, we don't know what we're doing. But we built this model and launched it, and it went really well. I then moved to Montreal and was a pastor here and was a part of starting a campus in the east end of the city, Le Campus, with Pastor Normand Charlebois. And because, again, we believe in the model that there's a sustainability found in this satellite networking that can actually help people move things forward. You take off the backs of some of the leadership, the administration, the financial pieces, all those things that can distract a leader. I know as a church planter, I was good at some things and some things I wasn't, but I was all things. And so that distracted from some of the effectiveness. And so how could we leverage the greater body to become more effective in these regional centers? But I vetted back into Aging Court in this last fall, and I saw the model 16 years in that it was tired. Something wasn't working. I could feel it right away. I realized that we had done receptivity extremely well. So proud of how that church did that. We did adaptability really well. But we had almost left on the altar the sustainability and accountability piece. And so here were ineffective, less than effective, good people. But we began to do, I did the metrics. I love metrics because all they do is help you tell where you're at, right? I joke with my team all the time that you know, you might go to the doctor and the doctor says, how are you feeling? And you say, I feel great. And then they take your blood pressure and your cholesterol and they say, yeah, you may feel great, but you're not great. Metrics just tell you how you're doing. So we realized over a 10-year history, we were down 20%. That only 4% of the people attending our satellite congregations had no Christian background. That only 3% of them did not believe in Jesus before they came there. Now, that's a win in some circles, but that's not why we did this. So all of a sudden, I had a catalyst for a realignment. And you know, I loved how Kevin said how painful alignment is. Because when you align things, you inevitably cut things, change things. You mentioned you're launching a church in Port Hawkesbury, and I know that Jim's in the room. Jim, you had the privilege of closing that church, right, that your mother attends. I believe your mother voted to keep it open, and then you went and had lunch with her after? Is that how it went? You know, there are painful decisions along the way as you're trying to be more effective because we have limited resources and limited time. And, you know, there's nothing more matters than making much of Jesus and seeing people transformed by his power. So when we have the privilege of being a part of that, we're in the process of shifting our model right now. And this fall, we'll have a relaunch in our model. We realized the first two phases we did well. The structure and the alignment, the accountability and sustainability. We've had lots of great conversations with those congregations and with the leadership of it, of a realignment that we'll relaunch in the fall, more of a parish model that we'll be moving to. And, you know, maybe in the Q&A we can get into some of the structural things if you're interested. But our journey towards those satellite models, the benefits for us were the strength that it brought. We were able to leverage all the great strengths that we already had as a local congregation and then maximize them in those areas so you'd never feel isolated as a church planter. Having done that, I felt alone a lot. In this model, we want no one to feel alone. And we don't want people to become victims to their own strengths, and they overplay them, and they ignore all the weakness in the areas that eventually erode trust or wear out church planters. So that was our journey. That's a little bit of our story, and I'll turn it over to Mark.
Thank you, Jonathan. Just in case you're wondering why we didn't let Jim Loy speak, Jonathan addressed that, and that's great. And if you're wondering what this screen is, it's a blue screen because we're blue skying everything today. That's what we just made that up to cover our rear ends. I'm going to invite Kevin Swatsky to come, and he's pastoring in Saskatchewan. Yeah. And you're going to share about pastoring like thousands of churches and
I'm talking tomorrow.
But you're going to just give us a little brief thing now. This is the introduction. Kevin.
Thank you.
Kevin is married, has four children, and pastors three churches. And so he's going to give you a little.
And I'm just finding out that I'm talking.
Good.
What do you want me to say?
Now you're on the road.
I'm talking tomorrow. Be there tomorrow night. My name's Kevin. I'm from Saskatchewan. Top three things I've learned about multiplying in a rural context. It's hard. It's painful. It's painful, and I would challenge you to do it. One of the things that I want to encourage tomorrow night is that there needs to be a call back upon us to pioneering spirit upon our church family. Somewhere we have become professionals. And somewhere we believe that the hard work is not part of our culture. And if we're spirit-led people, the spirit moved upon our denomination back in the 1900s, where we went from about one church in 1914 to within 1,100 within 100 years. How is that possible? Because we're spirit-fueled people. And there were people back in those days that would look down the road and they would say, there's no church over there. There's no evangelical witness. We need to get in there with a spirit-filled ministry. And somewhere, we've stopped that. And so there are communities all over that have no gospel witness, and we are so inward focused towards our own churches and our own just trying to stay alive that smaller regional communities can go into little places just down the street and they can plant churches and be remarkably successful. So we've planted two churches out of a community of only 1,400 people. My church is only about 60 to 75 people, and we're on our second church plant in the last 5 years. And we are very excited, and I don't want to share anything more because I got some stuff that I'm ready for tomorrow night. But I'm glad for this opportunity because I'm nervous about this whole this whole talking in English and French thing. And so I was told I was only given 12 minutes tomorrow, so I guess it's 12 minutes for me and 12 minutes for him. And so that means I get about 25 tomorrow, so I'm very excited for that. Yeah, thank you. Thank you. And I also want to thank my wife. Is she here?
Yeah.
Rochella, where are you? I want that lady right there is the reason why we are still married, and that and our family is still loving Jesus. Praise God. Thanks for the opportunity.
Thank you, Kevin. Thank you, Rochelle. Good. I'm going to invite our missionary from Philippines. He left the Philippines and came to Winnipeg. And why you would leave the Philippines to come to Winnipeg, I would never know. But Junie, this guy is so exciting. I worked with him a few years ago in Winnipeg. And Junie, would you come and share what's happening in church planting in Manitoba? Bless you, my brother.
Well, good morning, everybody. I'm actually not a Filipino. I'm Caucasian. I'm an Asian who drinks Coke. That's my definition of Asian, Caucasian. Well, I happened to be a civil engineer before I became a pastor, which is actually 3 days before I became a pastor. I wasn't able to practice that, but eventually after graduation, I became an associate pastor for the youth. So I'm into a lot of fundamentals and foundation. You can't build anything without fundamentals and foundation, whether that's sports, building, highways, and stuff like that. And so when it comes to multiplication, fundamentals are very, very important. Multiplying disciples, multiplying churches. And I know about methods and strategies and models are very, very important, but they're not as important as the fundamentals. Now, I heard somebody said, in order to live a powerful and meaningful life, we need to ask the right questions so that we can get the right answers. I think the first question is, who am I? You know what? I'm not Brian Houston. I am not Joel Austin. I am Junie Hosway. I am a child of God, and I'm a follower of Jesus. That question needs to be answered first, because if we don't answer that question, we will be a bunch of human doings instead of human beings. We do stuff. And we don't have fundamentals. We don't have foundation. The building will crumble. The next question to that question is, what do I do? If I know I'm a child of God, then a child of God is somebody like, learn from your children, man. I have two children. They know how to be children. They know how to press into their parents in relationship. They know how to force themselves into buying stuff. You know what I mean? They're in relationship, right? As a child of God. Now, as a follower of Jesus Christ, probably watch a lot of kung fu movies and you would know how to be a disciple. I grew up watching a lot of Shaolin, kung fu, and now Ip Man movies. And you know, there's a discipler, there's a master, and there are disciples. What do disciples do? They copy and follow their masters. So what do we do as a child of God, or as children of God, and as disciples of Jesus? What do? We, you know, as a child of God, we help others become children of God. The good thing about this family is it's not exclusively ours. We can actually invite as many to be adopted into this family. Isn't it amazing that it's not just white people that are part of the family of God? Not just black people. In fact, there's a lot of brown people. I believe that brown is the color of heaven. Black and white, brown. Perfect. So, as a child of God, my work is to invite as many as possible to be adopted into this family. I love this family. I love the mercy and the grace of God. Now, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, as I follow Jesus, my call is to make many followers of Jesus Christ. The Great Commission is to go and make disciples. As I follow Jesus, as I become more like Him, my mission is to make many others become followers of Jesus Christ. Isn't it very interesting that after Jesus fasted for 40 days, He preached repentance, and then what did He say to four Jewish fishermen? Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. So why do we multiply our churches? Why do we have to have big churches? Because of these fundamentals. Because of these foundational truths that as a child of God, whether I'm a pastor or not, that as a follower of Jesus Christ, whether I'm a pastor or not, I should bring as many people to the family and help them become followers of Jesus. So if this is fundamentally true to me, then I cannot help it but multiply disciples around me and even churches. You know what? I have a three-letter acronym here for, you know, multiplication. It's LED: leadership, evangelism, and discipleship. Now, probably most of us are leaders here. Anybody here who's a senior pastor, raise up your hand. Everybody who's not a senior pastor, raise up your hand. Of course, the rest. But we're all leaders, right? You know why our churches are not multiplying? Because we, as leaders, are sometimes having an identity crisis. We don't know whether we are professional pastors, or just like what I heard a while ago, are we children of God and Christ followers? And that is the fundamental truth of how we can grow and multiply our churches. Sometimes we try to emulate churches. There's nothing wrong with that. I said in the beginning, I cannot be Brian Houston, and I cannot have hill songs because in Winnipeg, it's prairie. We can never have hill songs in Saskatchewan and Manitoba. Oh, my goodness. It will take a miracle to have a mountain in Winnipeg. Right? But as a child of God, I can be a child of God just like Brian Houston, Joel Austin, or anybody else for that matter, and God can be my papa. And Jesus can be my master, and I can be like him. And in the process, I can help others be like him. Evangelism, now that I know who I am, evangelism is very, very important. You know why our churches are not growing? Because we don't know really the fundamentals of our ministry. Our calling is a ministry of reconciliation. And for the most part, I heard George Barna said 90% of churches and Christians in North America spend time with the reconciled. Spend time with Christians. Let's swing it. Let's swing it from 90, 89, 85 to 90% of our time spent with non-Christians and unchurched people. And let me tell you, Jesus was the friend of sinners. I came from the mobster. I came from the gangster background, just like these pastors from City Reach. I look at their resume. Oh my goodness, they're a bunch of gangsters. I came from. My father was a former Filipino mafia. I was a gangster myself growing up. And when I became a Christian, I was stuck in the church building, and I hated it. And every time I feel stuck, I said, "God, take me out of this church building. I want to go out." So I started going out, spending time with the unchurched. And spending time with the unchurched, God will teach you how to befriend them, and God will open doors and how you can reach out to them. And it's amazing. I'll tell you a simple story here. Like probably 3-4 years ago, I decided to spend more time playing basketball. I used to play basketball when I was younger, when I was taller. You know, we Filipinos were vertically challenged, but we're good in basketball. So at the age of probably 42, I started going to community centers and play basketball, simply not just for my health reasons, and I love playing basketball, but to spend time with sinners. And spending time with sinners, I learned how to befriend them, how to minister to them, eat with them, even though sometimes when they're surrounding me, they keep on saying, "What the f-?" And I said, "What the f-?" The Christian one is favor. So in spending time with these people, God brought drug dealers, drug addicts, convicts on my lap. And in the process, was able to lead them to Christ. One interesting story is a Filipino kid who has been a drug dealer for 10 years. 10 years. Now, what I'm sharing is regardless of the context of the culture or community you're going in. Okay? It doesn't matter whether it's Filipino, Caucasians, Africans, Asians, Japanese, Martians. So this guy was a drug dealer for 10 years, and what happened was that he was caught with 2 kilos of cocaine in a recreational center, and his house was actually raided. The house was turned upside down. Another kilo was caught, and then lots of long guns, short guns, and thousands of dollars of money. And so in the process, what do you do with people like this? They eventually, you know what, there's a relative who was actually a drug dealer, a gangster himself, attends our church, and I don't look like a typical pastor. I tried to look like a gangster. So it sounded like a gangster. "Hey, what's up, my man, dude?" So he went into the church after being bailed, and this guy was turned on by the church. and started attending the church, and I started mentoring the church, and before mentoring the kid, and before he was sentenced for 5 years, I baptized him in water at the very recreational center where he was caught with 2 kilos of cocaine. And next thing you know it, this group of men and women are coming to us, not the typical church people. And I love it. Because instead of spending time with 90% of their time, 90% of the people are Christians in church. Our ministry is the ministry of reconciliation. So leaders, church people, get out of your building and go spend time with sinners and learn how to mingle with them. And then afterwards, what do? We have a self-structure process to disciple these people. I cannot go in details, but eventually we can turn, just like what happened to City Reach, a bunch of gangsters can be future church planters and pastors. And let me tell you, they are actually honing their skills more than a typical churchgoer or pastor in the drug-dealing community. Their leadership is actually being honed, let me tell you, in the streets, dealing, and even in conflict with other gangsters. And then, you know, one of the top dealer is actually the top dealer in our city. Like, he's at the top of the food chain that I mentor and a disciple. He looked at me and said, "Pastor Johnny, I see our church, and I think I would know how to run it." Because it's a cell church. We develop leaders that eventually will become cluster leaders, network leaders, and site pastors. In 2014, we reached our goal of 5 churches, 5 sites. Our goal was 2015, so we reached it earlier. And so I said to myself, my goodness, God is going to teach me how to plant more churches through a bunch of former gangsters and the redeemed gangsters from City Reach. Because we're going to partner with them, because we have this missing piece of the puzzle. We know how to develop cell leaders, network leaders, and eventually site pastors, but we need this launching process. And so let me tell you, my friends, exciting days are ahead of us if we first know our fundamentals, and we know that as children of God and as disciples of Jesus, we need to be out there more and start trying to be looking more like them, not overdoing it, okay? You're 65 years old and you have a tattoo on your neck. Don't do that. Unless it's a sticker. Especially if you're not like that previously. I was like that previously. I know Prince. I know David Bowie. I know all of those punk and new wave guys, so I can go back. But if you know you're like that, that's going to be what my children say, weird. But just be out there. Be a friend. And then let there be a process that develops a new Christian to becoming a world shaker, a cell leader, a network leader, a site pastor, a church planter. God bless you.
Thank you, Junie. I'd like to see you with a ponytail next.
I have less hair now. So.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. I'd like to introduce you to my pastor. I live in Vineland, Ontario, and I attend Central Community Church in St. Catharines, and Bill Markham is a import from Thailand, and he's an interesting person, and so he's going to come and share a little bit about reaching the Niagara region.
Yeah, I'm listening, and I'm fired up, but here's my frustration. We'll cheer and say amen here, but we'll go home and change nothing. 15 years ago, I was at a point, I sat in a coffee shop with one of my friends and mentors, Darren Latham, and I said, I'm going to give church one more crack because I'm frustrated, I'm tired. If we don't start reaching people, we're just playing a game. And I don't want to play games. I'll go into business and I'll reach people that way. And he gave me a sales pitch. It was a good one, that we were going to become a part of a church that we could actually change the Niagara region, and I believed him. So I came 15 years ago to a church that was, well, now it's almost 100 years old, had lost its identity, lost its way, measured the wrong things. We measure all the wrong things. We love our metrics, but the metrics are wrong. We measure only the things that make us look good, because we don't want to deal with the fact that we're actually not doing that well. And so we measured on how good the worship service was. Who gives a rip? Like, really? We measured ourselves on whether Sister So-and-so was happy and how many people showed up at the annual business meeting and whether we were able to make a nice constitution that everyone agreed to. And we were measuring all the wrong things. There are no lost people in the church. So 15 years ago, we made a decision. It was a fundamental shift. What would it look like if God actually answered our prayers? Because we pray, bring lost people to our churches, but what would actually happen if they showed up? What would actually happen? Would they fit in? Would they understand? Would they feel welcome? Would they hear the gospel message in a way that would want them to change their life? Would they get into a system where they were discipled and cared for and loved? And would they? And that was the question we began to ask. So I know I come across pretty strong on that as my unique personality because I'm really passionate about lost people. And so we began this journey 15 years ago, and again, we started measuring the right things. And so I'm really excited. Last year, we had 151 decisions for Christ, 122 people baptized. We've had over 100 people saved every year in the last 5 years. We've grown from a church of about 400 to, you know, on a weekly attendance, something around 2,500. But that isn't the metric that's important. The metric that is important is how many people are making decisions to follow Christ and being discipled and becoming leaders and disciplers themselves. So when people hear about what's happening at Central, they ask all the wrong questions. They ask, well, how are you doing this? And, you know, what do you do? When do you meet? And those are the wrong questions. So let me just give you three things really quickly that I've learned. And the first one is that the real question is why. You need to clearly articulate your why. And I'm not talking about the cute slogan that you put up on your church wall that you can recite that actually means nothing because you have no way to measure it. So it sounds good. You can all quote it, but it doesn't actually. There's no way to measure if you're being successful or not. I'm talking about the real why you're driven. And so for us, we met in a church 15 years ago, about 400 people, aging, and we asked them, why do you want to exist? And they said one thing, we want a church that our grandchildren will come to. Now, they had no idea what they were saying at the time because it sounds really good, right? We want a church that our grandchildren will go. Well, if you want that kind of church, you got to change everything. You have to change the worship style because they don't relate to anything. If music is a language, you're speaking a foreign language. They don't understand any of it. When they walk in, do they feel like they're accepted? I can remember one Sunday when we were making this change, a kid came in with a hat on. And he sat down and literally this older gentleman behind him slapped the back of his head, knocked his hat off. Because he was measuring the wrong why. His why was, well, you don't wear a hat in church. That's the really important thing because God is somehow really ripped off if you wear a hat in his house. Like, really? And we all shake our head, but let's be honest, we all have those in our church. So if we really want to reach people, we have to ask the right why. And if it's really to reach our grandchildren, then we had to change everything. It was funny, in those first years, we took away the hymn books, we covered the stained glass, we covered the cross with a screen. These are terrible atrocities in the church. We moved the organ. Well, we did that strategically. We just moved it about a foot a week until it was off the stage with the organist on it. I know, all right? But again, the kerfuffle that caused, the chaos, and yet, so I can remember we cranked up the sound, and I can remember, you know, it's actually funny. If you want to come to my church and see something really funny, there's this older gentleman who comes to our church every week, and he brings these Air Force-like quality ear things, and he makes sure I see him, and he goes, clip, and he walks in. But I can remember people would complain about this and that and the other thing, and I'd say, yeah, but what do you see? What do you see? And they'd say, what do you mean? I said, what do you see? Look around. And they say, well, I see people. Yeah, what kind of people? Young people. Exactly. This is the why. Thank you, Pastor, for reminding me. Or they went to another church, and they're going to go to heaven, so it's okay. And so it was a clear articulation of the why. And I'm not talking about your idealized why. I'm not talking what you hope. I'm talking about really what is why. Because if lost people really are the why, you're right. You've got to be. I play basketball, too. We should play basketball sometime. I play 3 mornings a week, 6 a.m. I coach volleyball. I spend more time. I actually take weekends off on Sunday to go coach volleyball. And maybe in your church they would never let you do that, and it's because they haven't clearly articulated the why. Because that isn't important to them. That's not a value. But in my church, it is a value. And I said, if you want me to stop coaching volleyball, you'll have to find another pastor. Because that is my community. So it has to start with a why. That's the first thing I've learned. The second thing that I've learned is it's going to take some God-calculated risks. You got to take risks. Now, I've never done anything right. I'm learning that. Every time I do something that's a little bit different, it's not right. There's always going to be someone who tells you you didn't do it right. For example, the first time we decided to have mass baptism, I was getting kind of tired of 2 and 3 people being baptized a year. I don't know if you get tired of that. I didn't think that was good enough. So I decided that we should baptize on a mass baptism. What I didn't know is you're not supposed to baptize people on Good Friday. I didn't know that. I guess Easter is the appropriate time. Okay, I didn't know that. So I just picked Good Friday. That was my first mistake. I also learned that you're not supposed to spontaneously baptize people. There's a very rigorous process. Like there are these really clear hoops that you have to jump through before you get baptized. Now, I read the Bible, and it just they got saved and got baptized. But apparently we were not supposed to do that. But I just broke that rule too. So we just decided that we're going to baptize a lot of people. My goal was 50 people. And that was audacious in our church. It was like, whoa, no, 50 people in one day. And so I said, no, we're going to do this because it's the why. And we've been reaching all kinds of people. And I just said, we need to see them baptized. And so there was, I can remember on the Thursday, there's 35 people signed up. And my team was trying to rally. And this is what they'll do. They'll say, oh, that's pretty good, Bill, you know? Wow, 3 to 35. That's like a huge increase. You should be, I'm like, no, I'm not. I'm praying. I need more. On that day, we had 115 people baptized. Many of them spontaneous. I remember this one lady, she had this beautiful blue silk dress. And you could tell she'd come to church that day not expecting to be baptized, but she got saved and baptized on that day in her beautiful blue silk dress that was completely ruined. It was probably the closest I've ever experienced to what I would call holy chaos. It was absolutely beautiful. People were pushing and shoving, dancing, jumping. It was chaos. It was no order, no control. My poor staff were running around going, but we need to get this under control. I'm like, why? People are getting saved. It's awesome. So you need to take some God-calculated risks. When was the last time you actually took a risk to reach lost people? I'm not talking about your let's send out postcards. That's not a risk. It doesn't cost you anything. I'm talking, when was the actual time you took a risk that actually could cost you your job to reach lost people? When was the last time you pushed so hard for lost people that people bought into your vision, not a system or a structure? Take some God-calculated risks. And then finally, it means fighting for the right things. It's funny because by all external situations right now, our church would be considered successful. I hate that word because it means nothing. It means your interpretation of success, and somehow I've measured up to it, and I don't really doesn't matter to me. We're not successful because we haven't reached the entire Niagara region yet. And so we came to a conclusion that we needed to change everything. And people, when you do that, go like, what's wrong with you? Because you're fighting for the right things. So for me, here's how I live my life. It's real simple. I ask God what to do, and I try to do that every time. And I ask myself every week, what if this was the Sunday that son who the mother's been praying for 50 years decides to come? What if this is the Sunday that person drives by our obnoxious marquee signs on the outside? You do know the signs outside are not for people inside the church. They already know what's happening. You do know that, right? So your cute little sayings that you think are cute, they don't even understand what they mean. So you do understand that, right? That when they drive by, you can actually use words on there that actually engage them. Like, we're going to talk about sex. And yeah, you're going to get calls from the Christian parents who say, my children had to read that word on a sign. And I said, great, it's an opportunity for you to explore it with them, what it means. But this might be the Sunday that they come in. This might be the Sunday that somebody walks in off the street. This happens all the time. We had just in our last baptismal service, this kid, he emailed and said, I want to be a part of baptism. We said, great, come, and we do have a class. And so he's at the class, and Brenda, our life group pastor, says, well, so how did you? Well, how long have you been coming to Central? He said, I've never been to Central, ever. She said, what are you talking about? He says, well, my dad's a Satanist. My mom's an atheist. And I went to a funeral that someone was doing at the church. And they talked about Jesus, and I'd never heard about him before. So I started researching him, and I made a decision to follow him on my own. And I knew as I was reading the Bible that I needed to get baptized. So I'm here to get baptized. First time in your church ever.
I love it.
Except for the funeral. What happens if that person shows up at your church? What happens if the kid who plays bass has tattoos all over his body and flops around like a wild maniac? What happens in that situation as Dan Dawson does at our church? What happens then? I'll tell you what happens. God's heart is opened up and love pours down and people are changed. So what I've learned in my process, and I know I can sometimes come across pretty obnoxious, I'm not trying to be. I'm just really passionate. I'm really frustrated that we're not seeing more people saved. So for me, it comes down to these three points. Why do you do what you do? Do you know why? Is it so that you don't lose your job? Because, well, I hope it's bigger than that. Second, when was the last time you took a real God-calculated risk? Like, really risked it all, bet the farm, everything, to see a lost person saved? And are you fighting the right things? That's what I've learned. Thanks.
Thanks, Bill. Wow. That's just listening to you guys. How are you feeling? Is the hair in your back of your head just kind of tingling right now? Is your stomach rumbling? Because it's lunchtime. So here's what we're going to do. We're not going to go right to the question and answer. We've got a bit of time. So you need to run into 517 where we just came from, that big room. Go in there, grab your lunch, and come right back. And we're going to have a question and answer time. Okay, so I'm sure you've got some burning questions about tattoos and a whole bunch of other things that's been brought up, but all good, okay? And don't anybody come back with a tattoo or an earring unless you already have them. So go and come right back. Go now. Go back. Come back.